with the book of Nehemiah open before us then. And the chapter 9. Let's just bow again a word of prayer, please. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before Thee here tonight, we are so thankful again for the Word of God which we have in our mother tongue, which we have the privilege of considering tonight and gleaning from it, Lord. Thank You for revealing Your will and Your mind to us. And help us, Lord, to take it in and to understand even the mind of God and how You would have us both to live and to conduct ourselves in Thy presence. Heavenly Father, tonight in this final prayer meeting together in Lorne Free Presbyterian Church, Lord, we pray You would come down and help us, Lord, just to count the blessings of another year, the many good things that You have richly endued us with. Lord, we're very grateful. And save us, Lord, from being forgetful, but always remembering the greatness and the goodness and the wonders that God hath lavished us with. So be with us now, tonight. Stir our souls. Encourage us, Lord, when we come to the time of prayer. And give us help, my preacher and hearer alike. In Jesus' name we earnestly ask, with anticipation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, Nehemiah chapter 9, it's the verse 17 that I want to really leave with you this evening. And one little phrase, but we'll read the whole verse. Verse 17, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9 is one of the chapter 9 prayer trilogies. There's three chapter 9s which are recorded prayers. Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9. They're all worthwhile studying, all worthwhile taking in. But I'll help you just to get your head around the books and to get your geography of the books right when you have that little marker each time. Chapter 9 in those three books is a reference to prayer. And in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, it's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer very appropriate for our last prayer meeting of 2014. Let me give you a little summary of the history that leads them to this point where they make this prayer. You know that the people of Israel, full of rebellion and sin, they rebelled time and time again, and eventually God gave them over to the Babylonian people, and they became captives. And they were there for the 70 odd years. And then, when the 70 years was finished, company after company after company began to come out of Babylon. The first one was Zerubbabel. He was the pioneer. He was the first man to come out. He was the man who, I suppose, hit the ground running. Then you had Ezra. He led the second company out of Babylon, and he was the reformer. He was there building upon what Zerubbabel had already done. And then you have Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I suppose, could be called the completer, because under his leadership, the walls and the temple and everything else was completely finished for the service of God. Now, in chapter 9 here, you have the situation now. They have been brought out of captivity and they've finished the tabernacle. Sorry, the temple. They have completed the walls. And read with me chapter 8 here and the verse 1. Chapter 8 and the verse 1. When it's all done, they're now having a service. And it says in 8:1 of Nehemiah, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Ezra. And then the following verses talk about Ezra getting the law of God and reading it before the people. And then you come to verse 8. We're still in chapter 8, the verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And there you have a good definition of what preaching is. To read the word, read it distinctly, and give the sense. Explain what it means. That's the mandate for preaching there. That's exactly what Ezra did. And so you can see the setting here. They're having a service. But it's not just an evening service. It's a service that lasts for weeks. Go into chapter 9, where we read from and where our text is found. Chapter 9, the verse 1. This is still the same meeting. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. So this is the 24th day of worship. They have been spending as much time as possible in the house of God. And it's not because they were trying to forsake the labours of the average day. They still would have had to, of necessity, tended to their farms, prepared meals, which would have taken a lot of work in those days. But when and where possible, they were at the place of the house of God, the place of prayer, and so on. But look very closely at verse 1. Look what they're doing. Now in the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins. Can you see the three things they're doing there? They are fasting. They have sackcloth and ashes or earth upon them. And then they are confessing sin. And maybe that will remind you of another verse. It's a verse that the brethren we read on Monday morning, and I want you to go there with me right now again, 2 Chronicles in the chapter 7. Here you have the exact same kind of language, a verse that we all know and pray over. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse 14. Note what the people here are required to do. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. There you have the exact same language as Nehemiah chapter 9. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you have the teaching, and Nehemiah, you have the practical outworking of this. And I never noticed this until I was looking at Nehemiah chapter 9 today. The wonderful parallel here. And the brethren, Monday night, we are already through this. But you can build on what we learned on Monday morning here. Because look what verse 14 says. It says, if my people which are called by my name, so it's speaking to those who are saved, shall humble themselves. And humble there, it does not mean going around being all meek and lowly before all the people that you meet day in and day out. It doesn't mean that. Obviously it doesn't. This is talking about men's approach to God. It's humbling yourselves before God. Verses 12 and 13 of that same chapter are clearly teaching that God has sent judgment. And he's telling the people, you must humble yourselves. You must accept that this judgment is from God. Be humble enough to accept it. Keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. And that verse 1 tells us that with sackcloth and earth upon them, that's the outward manifestation of inward humility. They were being humbled before God. But look very carefully here at the verse on down here, the verse 33. And look what they say here. This is striking. They're humbling themselves, not before men, but before God. Verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. Now, in the preceding verses, from verse 33, it had been listed the fact that they had sinned against God, and God brought enemies in once and twice, and then he sent them to Babylon, and there they suffered. But here in verse 33, they are humbling themselves before God, and they're confessing, Lord, we absolutely deserved it. We deserved it. They're readily accepting the truth that judgment has come from God, and every ounce of it they have wrought upon themselves for their own sin and their own iniquity. Is this kind of thing, this kind of confessing, this kind of accepting of God's judgment, you will only find that amongst believers, those who are going on with God. You will never find a single soul in hell who will say, God, thou art just in casting me here. Rather, every individual in hell, with wailing and with gnashing, will hate God all the more. But those who are genuinely saved, they will accept God's judgment, knowing that we deserve it. And I suppose the irony here then is, it's the people who know they deserve hell don't go to hell. It's the people who don't think they deserve it are the ones who end up there. But anyway, these men were humbling themselves before God. That's what humbling means. 2 Chronicles 7 again. You have these other words here where it said, yes, they were to humble themselves, but also they were to pray and seek my face. And that's what you have here in Nehemiah 9. It is a prayer. They are praying. They are seeking God's face. It also says in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that the people are to turn from their sin. And that's what's happening in Nehemiah's day. They are turning from their sin. They are confessing their sin. You see that in Nehemiah 9 verse 2. It says that they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And then the Lord began to heal their land. There was great blessing here. There was great mending. Indeed, the Lord had already begun the mending process. Praise God. We have a Savior who is merciful and who is good. And so, let's go to Nehemiah 9 and we'll stay there. Nehemiah 9. And so you understand something of the context of this prayer. The people have humbled themselves, they're praying, and they're turning from their sin. And the prayer starts in verse 5 here. And what I want to do right now is just run down through the prayer and give you the main points of the prayer, because it's not what I want to meditate on upon tonight, but just so you're following me through, I want to exegete the passage here. So verse 5, the prayer begins halfway down. It says, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And here's where the prayer starts. They're rejoicing in God's person, in his name, in who he is, the exalted God in his person. Verse 6, they're rejoicing in God's creative power. Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven. And there's a list of all the things that God made. Heaven and earth, the seas and all that in them is, and so on. Verse 7, they rejoice in the fact that God has chosen Abram, his chosen people. Verse 8, they rejoice in God's covenant. That's the nature of their prayer. They're rejoicing in these things. It says in verse 8, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him. Not only did God make a covenant with him, but God fulfilled the covenant, because you read the end of verse 8. It says there, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. They're rejoicing that God has made a covenant with sinners, and that God has fulfilled his covenant with sinners. Verse 12, we'll jump down to it. They're rejoicing in the fact that God leddest them. They were being led by God. Verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 it says, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest. Verse 14, and madest known. They're rejoicing in the fact that God has revealed his will to them. They're not left guessing about what God wants. They're not looking into some deity out there who has never contacted them. Rather, they have a God who has revealed his mind and his will, and they're thankful for that. Verse 15, and gavest them bread. There's the provision that God gave to them. Halfway down verse 15, it says, "And promisest them that they should go in and possess." There's the promises that God has given to his people. They're rejoicing over these promises. And then you come to verse 16. Now they're still praying here. But look at the first word of verse 16. There's the but. And you know the word but changes everything. They have just been recording the goodness of God. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And then look what you have. Another but. Did you see it? The first one's in verse 16. The next one's halfway down verse 17. And but changes everything, doesn't it? But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 you have their sin. Verse 19 you have his goodness. Verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, "This is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, and hast wrought great." Well, they provoked God, but the idea is that they made this calf to provoke God with. Verse 19. Here's the case of goodness. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. Now I want you just to get where we're at here. We've noticed all the good things that God has done for them. Verse 16 and 17. There's the buts. But they sinned. But God is still merciful. Verse 18. Here one of their sins is identified. Then verse 19. Even though these men, women and children forsook God, forgot about God, yet look what verse 19 says. This struck me today. With all their sin, all their unfaithfulness, look at how the Lord reacts. Verse 19. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day, to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night, to show them light, and the way wherein they should go. Verse 20, it says, thou gavest also thy good spirit. He gave them manna, verse 20. Also verse 20, he gave them water. Verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them. They lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old. Their feet swelled not. Verse 22, moreover thou gavest them kingdoms. Verse 23, their children also multipliest. Can you see the gist of this? God has been so good. God has created all things. He has blessed these people. But the people were proud and hard and rebellious. But still God was good, for he was gracious and merciful and so on. God could at any point have taken away the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day and just left the people there to rot. But he didn't. He was good to them. Even in light of all their failings and their sin. And I find that encouraging today. Why are you still going on with God today? Why is the Lord still leading you? Let me assure you, it is not. It is not your merit. It is not your goodness. Because he's gracious. He hasn't taken the pillar of fire away. Hasn't taken the cloud away from you. He's still leading you. Still giving you a spirit. Still watering, feeding, clothing, blessing you. Why? Because he's gracious. You don't deserve it. But he's gracious. And so then, verse 17. Just one phrase I want to focus you in on right now. And refused to obey. And here's the words. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. There was the problem. They were not mindful of all the wonders that God had done for them. There was other problems, but this was one of them. They forgot their God. They would not remind themselves of the gifts, of the blessings, of the provision, of the greatness of their God. And I was just thinking, at our last prayer meeting, how unmindful it would be of us if we were to forget all the wonders that God has done for us. And so there's really, in the moments that remain, four main things I want to just remind you of. The wonderful things in history that God has done for us. The wonderful things in our personal life that God has done for us. The wonderful things in our church that God has done for us. The wonderful experience and truth that God has been everything He has said He would be. So we'll take the first one here. The wonderful things in history. You see, I want to close 2014 with thankfulness in our hearts about the goodness of God, the wonderful things that God has done in history for us. Let's think to the first records that we have of God, and we're told that God has chosen a people. We dealt with the subject of election this year, and we are glad that God has promised to save the people. Look with me at Nehemiah 9 and the verse 7. This is one of the things that these men were praying and thanking God for. Verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram. God chose Abram. Look at his name there, by the way, as well. It's A-B-R-A-M. Now, if you know how names work in Hebrew, when the letters A-H is added to a name, it's a reference to God. Like my son's name, for example, Micah, M-I-C-A-H, and the A-H means Jehovah, all right? My son, in his case, it's who is like Jehovah. And look at Abram's name here. He's Abram. And then God chooses him and picks him out of humanity. And look what God does to his name. Right in the middle there, between the R and the AM, he puts in the letters AH. He's putting his stamp upon Abraham. He's now God's man. And his name has changed. Jehovah has entered in. He's chosen God's man. Abram becomes Abraham. And here's the thing, right? God chose Abraham. I'll actually use the word Abram. God chose Abram. Abram was an absolute pagan. He was an idolater. He followed the gods of the land. He had nothing in him which would attract God to him. He wasn't seeking God even. It's a wonderful passage here. God came and turned this man right around. And is it any wonder they were thanking God for that, because they are the children of Abraham? Men and women, tonight, we must be thankful that God literally chose Abraham, because from Abraham came the Messiah. And of course, God has chosen us. That's something to give God thanks for tonight. And never forget just that basic humble truth. It is God who saved us, not we saving ourselves. And so we thank God for our salvation. He chose a people. Furthermore, that God created anything. Again, verse 6. These men give thanks for that very truth. Verse 6. Thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and so on. Let's always be thankful. Let's not forget to be thankful for this matter that God created the world. Didn't have to, but He did. He chose to make us, chose to give us life, chose to give us an everlasting soul. God has been good. We're here tonight because God made us. Furthermore, we ought always, just to give God thanks for the wonderful reality that He promised a Savior, that He sent the Savior, and that it was a successful Savior. Never forget when we're giving thanks to God, the thankful for Christ. Because Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, it says there that God will send the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. And that was the promise. That was the promise after the fall that God would send a Saviour. And then Matthew 2, as we saw on Sunday past, what do we have? The Saviour arriving, the Incarnation. God veiled in flesh. And then he died on the tree, lived that perfect life, died on the tree, ascended up into heaven. He was resurrected from the dead because he was successful. And so God has promised the Saviour. God has sent the Saviour. And the Saviour was successful. Read verse 8. Nehemiah 9:8. Here's this idea of a covenant, a promise. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him. In Abraham's case, it was to give him a particular land. In our case, well, in Abraham's case, did God promise a Saviour? But read the end of verse 8. I say to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. God makes promises. God makes covenants, and he performs them. That's something to give God thanks for tonight. What he promises, he will do. He's chosen the people. He has created all things. He has promised, sent a Saviour who was successful. That's the wonderful things. And I mean, that's just three things we've mentioned there. Three of the wonderful things that God has done in history for us that we ought to give thanks for. And secondly, the wonderful things in our personal life. The Lord has done wonderful things for us personally, men and women. The first thing that has to jump to mind is our personal salvation. That's why I wanted to sing Psalm 40 with you. He lifted us out of the miry clay. He took us out of the pit. He set our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus, established our goings, put a new song in our heart. That's what God has done for us. You understand even the words where it says in that Psalm 40. He's put a new song in our mouth. A new song in our hearts. That's because there's a real, genuine, internal change. A difference. A song in the soul. Love toward God. Thankfulness for what Christ has done. What about our personal sanctification? Surely there has been growth and grace this year. There has to be. If there isn't growth and grace, then you're not saved. Because God has said he will lead his people on. You remember that. God has led you on. There must have been spiritual advancements. Whether big or small, they are advancements. And every advancement, every little bit of growth, every big bit of growth is growth to give thanks to God for. It's a gift. I mean, even, I don't know what's all gone on in your own personal life and how God's been wrestling with you and speaking to you in your own devotional times. But even just thinking of our Sunday services, surely we've grown in our knowledge of God's Word. Surely you have some understanding of the book of Corinthians, first and second. We understand something more at least of Hezekiah as we looked at him there in Chronicles. Even the incarnation of Christ as we've seen in the past few weeks. We have grown. If you've been reading the Bible every morning and praying every day and reading every evening and praying each evening, surely God has led you on. There must be growth. And that is something to give God thanks for. We're not in the same place this year as we were last year. We may be leaps and bounds ahead. We may be only advanced a little, but any growth is something to give God thanks for. We enter into a new year soon. And there's encouragement, for we have this knowledge and truth that God isn't finished with us yet. He's going to keep leading us on. He's going to keep taking us on. He must do, for he said he will. Personal salvation, personal sanctification. What about just the practical supply? God has given us what we need this year. Clothing, food, whatever you care to mention. The Lord's been good to us again. And for some of us, it's been for many years. God has always been faithful. If the Lord supplies the sparrows, He'll not forget his own people, men and women. It's very encouraging. The wonderful things in our personal life. Thirdly, then, the wonderful things in our church this year. The text says that we have read in verse 17 that the people in this day were not mindful of the wonders that God did among them. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of the good things that the Lord has done for us. Again, a year has passed. And the Lord has spoken time and time again in this house. Every week the Lord has given a word. I rejoice in that. I suppose any minister is always anxious when he wakens up on a Monday morning and he's thinking three, four, whatever sermons that'll be again that must be produced. And we're always anxious, looking for God to speak. But at the end of this year, we can testify again every time God has given a word. That's a gift. That's a blessing. That's something to give God thanks for, men and women. God has spoken to our hearts. He's added to our number this year. We rejoice in even numerical growth. That's a blessing. That's a gift from God. We rejoice that God has both saved and restored souls. That's an encouragement. We had the same last year and the same this year. Some saved, some restored. And we're thankful for all age groups, even little children who have professed faith. And these are good things, men and women. The Lord has not given us the barren womb this year. But we have been fruitful and we're thankful for those gifts. God has spared this church. Again, we're here as a body of believers. We're still functioning. We're still open for service. That's a blessing. The Lord has again preserved our religious liberties to come and worship Him on the Sabbath day. There's just a little handful of things that God has done in our own house, in our own church. Has God not been good? Oh, absolutely. And as the minister here, I'm glad and I'm thankful for how God has both practically and spiritually supplied all the needs of the flock here in Lorne. That's a blessing. And the Lord has held us together for another year. And where I trust we are going into another year a little stronger to serve the Lord. The wonderful things that the Lord has done in our church. Then finally, the wonderful truth or the wonderful experience that God has been everything that He said He would be. This is the one I like the best. I rejoice in all these things I've just considered. But I like this one best. I'll read it to you again. I can't put it any briefer. The wonderful truth that God has been everything He has said He would be. You see, God in the Scriptures has told us what He's like. He's told us what He will do. He has told us how good He will be to us. And again, I have found this year, and you will have to say the same, that God is everything that He's told us He is, that He would be to us. For example, long-suffering. Hasn't the Lord been long-suffering? That's one of the very attributes that Nehemiah 9 even mentions here, a long-suffering nature of God. You see that all over the passage. It says here in verse 16 how proud and hard, and verse 17 how they were unmindful and how they rebelled against God. Even verse 17 there it says halfway down, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. These people had prepared the way to go back into the old lifestyle, the old way. But God was long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? Well, very simply, it means that He bears with us. He's patient with us. God, men and women, has bore with us another year. And I find that a blessing. Because the Lord could have cut us off. And He could have whisked us into glory, into heaven. He could have done that, but He hasn't. He's bore with us another year on this earth, with all our faults, with all our failings. And let me follow through on that for a little minute here. God's long-suffering. He's been bearing with us, and he has bore with us another year. But let me tell you, God has bore with our loved ones. Loved ones who are still unconverted, who are still rebellious, who will not bow the knee, who blaspheme the name of God, who have no time for Christ. The Lord has been long-suffering, and he spared them another year, that there would be still opportunity for them to be saved. I think that's something worth thanking God for. He has spared us, as I said already, he spared us another year to serve him. You know, maybe if you and I went into heaven, and forgive me for using this kind of language, but I have to make the point, we would be ashamed of ourselves. If we died last year, we would walk into heaven ashamed of the little that we have done for Christ. Ashamed. The Lord has spared us for another year. Now we might serve him more. We'll still be ashamed. We'll never do that which is enough. But God has graciously given us another year of opportunity to serve him as our King. He's been long-suffering with us. He has been forgiving for another year. This is something worth giving God thanks for. This is one of the characteristics of God. He is a forgiving God, and he's forgiven all our sins for another year. And if you and I were to count every sin, which we couldn't do, there would be an awful lot of sins. There would be an awful lot of occasions where God had to forgive us. But he has. Because he's a faithful and a forgiving God. And then just one other thing. His fatherly teaching. We have come through another year, and we're thankful for God's fatherly teaching. And I want you to think about this one. You might find it hard to swallow straight away, but we're thankful for every trouble and every trial and every difficulty that God took us into and is either leading us out or already has led us out. Thankfully, God does lead us into trials and hardships, but he always leads us out again because he's our God. He is our forerunner. He's the one who fights on our behalf. And we must thank God for the wonderful fatherly way that he's dealt with us this year. He hasn't been a taskmaster, hasn't been a Pharaoh, but he's been a gracious, loving father who has led us right through to this day. Long-suffering, forgiving, and fatherly. These are the wonderful things that God has done in history, in our personal life, in our church life. And these are things that God said he would do and has done. We have a lot to thank God for then tonight. We have much to pray about. If we prayed for nothing else other than just thanking God for what he's done, that would be a good prayer. It would be a lengthy prayer. But praise God, we have a Savior who is kind, forgiving, and has done wonders to us. He can let us alone, but God chose to do wonders in our lives. Let's take our hymn books again, please. 381. Isn't the chorus so appropriate at the end of 2014? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what God hath done. We'll stand to sing verse 1 and the verse 4, please. remember all the good things that God has indeed done for us in 2014. Let me ask Kenneth Johnston, please. If Kenneth could lead us in prayer, and then one after another we'll seek God's face.